Well, Kai, what's your favorite fall food? That's what I want to know. I just said brisket. That's my favorite food every season. Favorite fall food? Nobody say pumpkin spice latte either, by the way. Pumpkin pie, okay. Well, I said brisket was my favorite fall food, so there you go. Pumpkin pie. Soups. Oh, soup, okay, cool. Stuffing. You see, what is a fall food, right? We need to get more specific. Favorite Thanksgiving food. See, now you're like, huh, got to be mashed potatoes and gravy, right? So we're going to keep moving on through our series in the Minor Prophets. And I want to start off today, we're going to be looking at the book of Hosea, but I think we need to ask a really important question before we even turn and look at a single page of scripture. And that question is this: why do kids need the undivided attention of their parents? Why do children have an unquenchable yearning for the love and affection of their parents? Why is it that kids seem to be relentless in their search for and the confidence that their parents love them? And if they don't have parents, they're looking for somebody, some kind of surety that I'm loved, right? And here's what I mean by that. My kids are both swimmers. And I can't tell you the number of times that either one of them, as they've been in swimming over the last, I don't know, 5 years at various levels, they'll be like, hey, Dad, are you going to watch me swim today? And I'll be like, yeah, sure. I'll come to swim practice and watch you swim. So swim practice is an hour long, and I'm watching them swim the whole time. But I might also be happening to talk to Faith or another parent next to me or something like that. But I'm there paying attention the whole time to their swim. They're watching their freestyle stroke, watching their breaststroke, all this kind of stuff, right? And you know what happens when they get out of the water after an hour? They don't run over and go, Dad, thanks for watching me swim. You know what they say? Dad, you didn't watch me the whole time. Dad, you missed certain point. I was watching because they are watching me to see if I am watching them. Every time they're like this, right? I know those eyeballs behind those goggles are like, is Dad watching? He's talking to Mom. Strike one, right? All the time, kids are like that. Kids need to know that their parents love them. They need that kind of confidence. So why are kids like that? And I think maybe a deeper question that relates to this is, why are people like that? Because I think as adults, we're just as obsessed with knowing that we're loved as little kids are. We have just as much need to know somebody else loves me. We're just as obsessed with receiving the love of others. Even though people cannot give us the love we really want, we need it nonetheless. In the same way that others want love from us, they want endless affection, they want endless attention, they want our doting eyes firmly fixed on them. And even though we're incapable of giving them that kind of endless love and attention, they want it nonetheless from us. In fact, you know, one of the ways that people communicate interest to potential romantic partners is through eye contact, right? Remember back, some of you, when you were single, and those of you who are single, you know what I'm talking about, right? If you make eye contact, that means somebody else is watching me. And now we made eye contact, so they're watching me watch them, right? And sometimes there's inadvertent eye contact, but when it happens a few times with the same person, you go, maybe they're interested, right? Because we're looking to see who's watching us. We're looking to see, is somebody going to love me? So why are we like this? I think it's because we were created by someone who does love us in that way. We were made by somebody who loves us with an absolutely laser-like, constant focus of attention. We were made by somebody who can give us that undivided love. God is delighted in you. He's enraptured with you. He only has eyes for you, and his attention is constantly on you. Before sin created a divide between man and God, we can experience this complete, full, laser-like attention from God. And I would say this, God doesn't need us, right? He wouldn't be a self-sufficient God if he needed anything or anybody. But he wants us. He wants you desperately. When Adam sinned in the garden, it wasn't Adam who cried out, God, where are you? It was God who cried out, Adam, where are you? He's looking all the time at us, watching us, desiring us. So we're designed to be in this kind of deep, close relationship with God. That's why we want the love and affection and attention of others, because God made us to be receptacles of unlimited love. But people can't give it to each other. And now we've got sin in our life, and it kind of creates this divide between us and God. So now we don't have the same kind of close relationship. There's now distance between us. And of course, Jesus does away with that. But really, we're just basically bottomless love buckets. Okay? You can never be filled up enough. You will never feel like, oh, I got so much love today, I don't need any more for the rest of my life. I am filled up with love. Thank you, good enough, right? Is any one of you ever going to feel that way? You're going to have an amazing day. You're going to feel one day full of love, and then the next day you'll be like, nobody loves me. You know, that's what we do as people. The only thing that can fill us up is the overflowing love of an infinite God. Now, when I say that God loves people, I don't mean in some kind of mild, I have concern for people kind of way. I don't mean God loves people like a butler has care and concern for people that enter into the household estate, making sure that you have a good time, that everything's taken care of and everything's in its proper place. God doesn't love people like, you know, I just want to make sure that you have a wonderful life kind of love. That's not how he loves people. He's not a party host trying to make sure that we're having our best life now. That is not how he loves us, right? That's not what it's like. He doesn't just have an intellectual love for us. He doesn't love us in just a justice kind of way that maybe a judge, a righteous judge, will love people by making sure they get justice. He doesn't love us that way. These are all things that he does, but this is not how I would describe his love. What I mean is that we are objects of his love. We are focuses of his attention. We are his greatest creation, his most prized possession. All of Scripture really tells us the story. That's what the whole Bible is, right? Is telling us the story of God trying to bring us back into right relationship with himself. It's not a bunch of stories that tell us about how to get good character, right, or to be some kind of good person, or how to do right and wrong. The Bible is really God's story about how he's trying to bring us back into right relationship with us. That's what Scripture is all about. So how do you describe that kind of love? C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, calls his love the consuming fire, which is a pretty radical kind of statement. We kind of refer to God's love sometimes very dryly or intellectually, and we don't really understand what a consuming fire is. We talk about God's love like this. We say his love is unchanging. Everybody here heard that before? God's love is unchanging. Or we'll say things like this. God's love is unceasing or steadfast or unfailing, or his love is eternal and infinite or sacrificial. And all those things are true, but they're boring, right? They didn't tickle my heart at all. Just my mind. They might be true, but they don't really tell the story of what God's love is like. And so today, we're going to look at Hosea, this prophet who shows us, I think, exactly what the love of God is like. He's going to show us. And I think that when we really understand, when we truly comprehend his love, we're going to see what his love does to us. So that's where we're going to go today, okay? First of all, we're going to see, kind of not through dry intellectual words, but through a story, what God's love is like, a true story. Then, after we kind of get a sense, a perspective on what his love is like, what does it mean to be a consuming fire, then I want us to see what that love does to us. And then lastly, I want to take a look and see how can we get the power to actually experience his love the way I think it should be to change us. So what is his love like? What does it do to us? How to get the power to experience his love? So we're going to be in Hosea. You can turn there now. If you have a Bible, there is Bibles in the chair box. If you don't have one, if you have one, turn to Hosea, Old Testament prophet. So you're going to probably, if you just open up your Bible to the middle, you'll probably end up in Psalms and then start turning to the east until you get there, right? You're going to go Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. And if you don't know any of those, just look in the front of your Bible. There's probably a table of contents that'll get you there. So we want to look at Hosea. We're going to look and read in chapters 1, verses 2 through 9. And then we're going to look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And after we read that, I'm going to kind of explain what's going on in Hosea. Because if you just, you know, if you ever do that thing where like, I need to read the Bible and I don't know where, and you just open up to like Hosea chapter 7, you're going to start reading and be like, what the heck is going on, right? So don't do that. We'll kind of look at this stuff. We'll do the reading, then I'll pray, and then we'll kind of explain the story. So let's read here Hosea chapter 1, verses 2 through 9, first of all. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Never thought you'd hear the word whore in church today, did you? So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. And I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy. For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name Not My People. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. Now jump down to Hosea 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 5, which actually is the whole chapter. Surprise. And here's what it says. The Lord said to me, go again. Love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household goods. And afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. All right, this is God's word. Let's pray real quick, then we'll kind of explain what's going on. Father, we just ask for you to be with us today, to give us insight and understanding. Help us to see you afresh in a powerful way. We want to actually have eyes for you and to be aware of who you are and to be moved by that and drawn to you. So we ask for your spirit to guide us into truth. In your name we pray. Amen. So I think, first of all, before we start looking at all this stuff, we need to know the story of Hosea. So he's a prophet, right, that God has tapped to communicate to Israel God's heart, what God is like, his love for his people. But the only way to really understand God's heart, to know the heart of the Lord, is to feel what God feels like. So God says, look, in order for you to really communicate to Israel what it's like for me to love them, you need to go marry a prostitute. Now, I can just imagine the conversation. What? Right? Like, are you serious? So he obeys, and he goes, and he marries a prostitute, and he takes her to wife, and she bears him a son. Very interesting there that in that first chapter, says she bears him a son and he has a name. And there's all sorts of reasons why that name is given that have nothing to do with our message today. So I'm just going to skip that. She bears him a son. But then she bears two more children. And you'll notice that the text says differently. First, with the first boy, it says she bore him a son. But then after that, it just says she bore a daughter or she bore a son. It doesn't say she bore him. And you'll notice the second boy that was born, the third child, his name is Not My People. which I think suggests that Hosea is saying, that's not really my son, right? She's out being a whore, sleeping around as a prostitute, and this third child doesn't look like Hosea, right? So he says, not my people. That's what the Lord says, name him. But I think also because Hosea says, this is not my son. But he continues to provide and take care of them. Now, what we didn't cover, what happens in chapter 2, is that after a while, Gomer gets tired of living with Hosea. And she says, I'm out of here. I'm going to go live with my lovers. So she takes off, and she leaves him and goes and starts living with her love interests. And she, if you read the text, she thinks, this is great. They're providing me my wool and my flax. They're giving me grain to eat. She's like, I'm living the high life, right? My lovers are taking care of me in a way that my husband never took care of me, providing linen, clothing, food, jewelry. They're providing for me. But what she doesn't know that Hosea does know is he is the one who's actually providing for her. He knows where she lives, and he shows up to her house, and he is knocked on the door, and he gives money to her lover and says, make sure you take care of my wife. That's probably not what the lover expected, right? You open the door. Hello, who are you? I'm Gomer's husband. Uh-oh, I'm ready to duke it out, right? And instead he says, here's a bag of money. Make sure you take care of her. She has no clue. So that goes on for a while. Then you get to chapter 3, where you get kind of what we read here, where he says, go again, the Lord says to me, and love a woman who's loved by another man. So he goes to find her and return her to him. And where does he find her? Based on what we know about Israel and culture and what was happening and how they kind of absorbed some of the country traditions of the nations around them, we suspect that Gomer is probably up for sale because he has to buy her back. She's probably worn out her welcome. Maybe her beauty has started to fade. She's not kind of seen as valuable anymore. Maybe she's been pimped out. We're not sure. But she is now up for sale. And that probably means that she is naked or nearly naked, because if you're going to be a buyer, you're going to want to see what you're getting. And there is Hosea at the slave market when she's up for sale. How many shekels can I get for this woman? You know, if somebody says 5, Hosea, 6. Somebody says 7, 8 right here, right? Somebody says 10, 15. Well, I'll match 15. Well, I'll give 15 and I'll throw in whatever grain, how much, you know, a homer of barley and a lethek or something like that, which is probably another 15 shekels worth of value. Hosea doesn't have any more cash left, so he has to start using his grain to buy his own wife back out of slavery. And so can you imagine being Gomer and you hear your husband's voice bidding for you in the slave market, and he won't be outbid. He's not going to let that happen. He's getting her no matter what. And so he brings her back home, and then he says, hey, for a while, we need to go through a process of healing. There's not going to be any sleeping around. You're not going to be going out anymore, and I'm not going to have relations with you either. That's kind of what chapter 3 is all about, until we get things right. That's kind of the story. And God says, look, Hosea, you have to do this because that is me. I have loved people. I've poured out after them. I have wanted to love them so intensely, so deeply, that they're like my spouse. And what do? They leave me. They go after other lovers. They go live with other people that they think are providing, but I'm the one who's really providing. And now when they've been worn out and dried up and are no good to anybody else, I still want them. And I will buy them back, no matter the price. So God says, this is what you have to do, Hosea. This is the story. That's what it means to be loved by a consuming fire. So what does it mean, or what does that love kind of look like? I think there are a couple of things that are really interesting that we see here that we can learn about the love of God, as he's this kind of consuming fire. So first of all, I think that we can see that the love of God is absolutely, totally irrational, which I love. His love is irrational. He loves his people so deeply, so fiercely. It's not kind of this tit-for-tat love, right? This is something people get wrong over and over again because we believe that God loves us based on our actions, but that's not the case. Hosea loves Gomer because he loves her, not because of her behavior. His love for her doesn't make any sense. God's love for us doesn't make any sense. Gomer keeps leaving Hosea. She leaves him for other men. She goes into their arms. She thinks her happiness comes from her lovers. But nothing she can do will make Hosea stop loving her. And nothing we can do will make God stop loving us. God's love for us is irrational. He loves you because he loves you. Why do you love somebody else? Anybody here in love? Some of you are, yeah, you better get those hands up. I saw the elbow go over and the hand went up. Why do you love somebody else? I mean, you could start listing things, but is that really why you love somebody? You just love them because you do. Those are all things that you like about them, but it's the whole package. There isn't like, you can't separate things out and be like, well, this is why I love them. The heart wants what it wants. And God, irrationally, wants us. I had a buddy of mine that was at a church that I planted. He was in the Navy. He was a chief. And every time he'd go on deployment, his wife would be unfaithful to him. And he would come back. He found out about this the first time. And so I kind of talked to him, said, you know, biblically, yes, you could be divorced if you want to. You know, you can seek that out. But you can also reconcile. What do you want to do? And he says, I love my wife. I want to reconcile. Okay. He'd go on deployment again. She would cheat again. And we go through this whole process again. I want to reconcile. I love my wife. Okay. Great. Let's do that. Try to do some spiritual formation. Work with her. Work with them. Right. Do some restoration stuff. He'd leave on deployment. She would cheat again. 3 times this happened. And after the 3rd time, he said, we're going to get a divorce. And I said, was that what you want? He said, no. But she has said, it's impossible for me to be faithful. And it hurts me too much to see you love me this way, so I need a divorce. His love was irrational because he loved her. And God's love is irrational. He just loves us deeply, and we don't necessarily know why. And I don't think we really understand the impact of wrongdoing. Right, on God until we understand this image that Hosea is presenting to us. See, when a king sees a citizen breaking a rule, that makes him angry. When a shepherd sees a sheep straying, shepherds say, oh, you know, sheep, they're so stupid. You've seen those videos, right? The sheep just jumps into the ditch and you get it out and it jumps back in the ditch. Oh, well, those are just sheep, right? A father sees a child disobeying him, that makes him angry. But when the person you love most in your life is putting him or herself in the arms of another lover, that's different, right? It makes you feel different. God says that until you understand that, until you know some of what I've been through, right, dealing with us, until you understand that, until you know somebody who's been through that, there's nothing like it. Anybody here ever been cheated on? So painful, right? God says, this is what I deal with every single day with every single person. Until you've been through that or until you know somebody that's been through that, you don't understand the impact of your wrongdoing and straying away. You don't understand how cold you are to God because you don't really think that you're being that unfaithful. God basically says, look, if you make anything more important than me, your career or a good cause or your family or being married or trying to get married, you do anything that you make it more important than me, your physique, your looks, your bank account, anything, you're doing the same thing with your soul that a sex addict does with his body. That's what God is saying. He's saying, you're unfaithful to me. And what's really crazy is that God doesn't feel this way about humans collectively. He feels this way about each of you individually. An infinite God can give all of himself to each of his children. That's A.W. Tozer. He says he does not distribute himself that each of us can have a part of God, but he gives to each of us all of himself fully as if there were no others. Isn't that awesome? An infinite God can give all of himself infinitely to each one of you. You don't get a part of God, you get all of God. So if God's love for you is truly irrational, and I really believe it is, he just loves us because he loves us, then there's nothing that you can do to make him love you more. That's the difference, I think, really between religion and Christianity. Because religion is always about performance. It's always about, what do I need to do to make God happy with me? To make sure I get into heaven, to squeak in, right? Do just enough to get in those pearly gates. That doesn't sound like what's going on here. Here it sounds like you can't do anything to make him love you. He already loves you. Every religion says this. Obey the rules, give service, you'll get into the good graces of whatever their God is. But Christianity says you're already loved by him, so you're free to obey and follow him without fear of somehow being kicked out. You're in, if you believe in Jesus, of course. A lot of us kind of think about spiritual stuff like Isaac Newton, you know, every action has an equal and opposite reaction. We kind of think spiritually that's the case. Well, if I do this good, then I get this good. If I do this bad, then this bad happens. Karma doesn't exist in the economy of God. It doesn't. God says, I'll give you everything. I'll sacrifice everything. I'll give all of me to you. That's how much I love you. There's nothing you can do to make me love you more than I already do. You can't make me stop loving you. Good luck trying. The only question is, do you want to be in his family or not? So I think first we see here that the love of God is absolutely irrational. And secondly, it is binding. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. Really interesting verse. Probably the most difficult verse to translate in all of Hosea. It says this, afterward the children of Israel, I don't want you to look at that one. I want you to look at verse 3. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore, belong to another man. So will I also be to you. That last kind of part there, that so will I be to you, that's a terrible translation. And in fact, almost all Bibles translate this in a way that doesn't capture what really Hosea is saying. And so one commentator says this. He says that last kind of part of the verse, the way it should be translated, or the whole verse, this is how it should be translated. Many days you will remain with me, and you will neither prostitute yourself or be with any man. And then the last section there, and then I shall be yours. That's a surprising statement. God's saying, I will belong to you. Hosea is saying, I will belong to you, Gomer. You're going to come back in the house. You're going to get right. We're going to get things figured out between us. You're not going to be with other men. You're not going to be with me for a while. And then once things are right, I will belong to you. Now, wait a second. This is the guy who just bought the prostitute off the slave block. Isn't that a surprising statement? Wouldn't you expect him to say, you're going to get clean and sober. Not going to be any sex for a while because, you know, we know that's the problem you've got. You're going to get clean and sober, and then you're going to belong to me. Wouldn't that be what you expect? But he doesn't say, you will belong to me. He says, I will belong to you. What a radical statement. For us as readers, it's such a weird thing to see. So what's going on here? I mean, Hosea has already paid a financial price. He probably paid an enormous social and cultural price to be married to and consistently faithful to a prostitute, right? What would that happen in that kind of traditional culture? And when all of his friends and everybody else in society says, what, you're going after her again? Why do you love her? She's been a prostitute. You're going to take her as your wife. You're going to keep her as your wife. You're going to rescue her from slavery. Are you crazy? So he's paying a price financially, socially. He's paying a price emotionally, for sure, to think about your wife being out and being unfaithful. God says, basically, that if he belongs to us, he's saying his joy is bound up with our joy. That's what Hosea is saying. My joy is bound up with yours, Gomer, and you're not really happy and you're not really satisfied until you're with me. God's saying my joy is bound up with us. Tim Keller says this, God has so bound his heart to us that he will not experience unmixed joy again until we stand before him pure and happy and joyful and glorious ourselves. He has bound his joy to our joy. He has become vulnerable to us and identified himself with us to that degree. That's crazy. Now, I'm going to start an expression. You're going to finish the expression to explain this. Happy wife. Oh, everybody knows that. Surprise, surprise, right? What is that sentence really capturing is the idea that when there's peace in my house, when my wife is satisfied, I am satisfied. When my house is at peace, when my house has love, I'm at peace and I have love, because that's how the marriage covenant works, right? And that's what God is saying. I will be yours. He's saying that I'm not going to be really, truly joyful until you are really, truly joyful. That's crazy talk. He's so tightly bound with us that when we stray, when we do things that cause pain or destruction, he begins to get distressed. It causes him pain when he sees his spouse, us, doing stuff that hurts us. So we can see here that what is God's love like? It's totally irrational, and it's really binding. So if you understand that, and you begin to process that, what does God's love do to you? Second kind of point we want to look at. Here's what it does. First of all, we need to see that the love of God is like a social, like a soul workout. Okay? What do I mean by that? Well, back to this verse 3, he brings her home. You will dwell as mine for many days. You won't play the whore. You're not going to belong to another man. And then I'll be yours. What is Hosea doing there? He's saying, look, I'm going to restore you, but we can't act like nothing has ever happened. We got to address the problem, Gomer. So you're going to come in and start to get clean. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on Hosea, says it like this. He says, there were disloyal habits of years to be broken and the realities of personal relationship to be unhurriedly explored together. Hosea doesn't have any kind of this naive, sentimental, oh, God's just going to make everything okay, which is sometimes what we want to do when we have relational problems, right? We're fighting with somebody, there's relational distress, and we just want to be like, well, God will make everything work out. Not necessarily, right? You got to work through this. Hosea is going to be paying a price. He's doing today what we would call emotional work, right? He's saying, I've been hurt. You've been hurt too, and I just can't climb back into bed with you. That would be weird and awkward, right? We have a lot of work to do, Gomer, and I'm going to pay the price so that eventually I shall be yours. And even though the text never tells us what happens, I think that their relationship is restored, because that's why the story is here, to illustrate what happens. Now, as I kind of read and saw this, I thought about my relationship with Faith. I remember we did, you know, premarital counseling and had mentor couples before we got married, and one of them told us, the first year of your marriage sets the pace for the next 20 years. So we took that to heart. And so we did not want to have anything that would linger and be problems in our relationship down the road. So anytime we had any kind of fight, we would drop everything we were doing and talk through it. Hours. Exhausting. Okay? We would cancel dinner appointments or show up late. Sorry, we're working through something. And we would talk through this stuff over and over until we could kind of understand where the other person was at. And we felt like I've been heard by her, and she felt like she'd been heard by me, and we could see things through the other person's eyes and maybe understand that, yeah, they did that, but they didn't mean to hurt me. And we talked through all this kind of stuff, stupid stuff, like first year marriage Christmas presents to each other that aren't really what the other person wants. How was I know that she didn't want a chenille throw and blanket? She's a woman. I thought that's what women loved. If only I had known she loved plants, I could have saved myself hours of talk, right? As we kind of talked through, well, your Christmas gifts were nice, but they weren't really me, right? I mean, that's just like the basic level stuff, to like talking about really deep stuff and deep hurts. That's what Hosea is doing with Gomer here. He's doing soul work, repairing the relationship, and that is what happens when we begin to see what the love of God does to us. We're prepared for soul work. We're prepared to let God really dig into us and start to unpack us, and we expose ourselves and let him have his way with us, which can be very uncomfortable and awkward and painful. If you expose yourself to God and you let him root around and start to change you from the inside out, that's not always pleasant. Sometimes there's a lot of stuff you got to go through to get to this kind of place. So the first thing that it does there is kind of does this soul workout. And then the second thing that the love of God does to us when we really begin to understand it is it gives us a sense of identity. I think this is really profound, particularly for our culture today and now, because how people think about themselves and who they are has been radically changing over the last 100 years. You know, my grandparents, the way they thought about themselves was they kind of saw the world in black and white. They saw the world in right or wrong, and if I'm kind of away from God, I need to make myself right. And it was kind of much more simplistic, and that's how people have thought about themselves for a long time. But then about, I don't know, 30 or 40 years ago, people started to think, particularly in the Western industrialized world, they start to think, you know what, I want to be free to figure out who I am. And there's this emphasis on freedom, freedom of thought and all this kind of stuff, and making meaning for yourself. And I'd say within the last 10 or 15 years, probably not even 15, we're starting to see another shift. And that shift is now, it's not about freedom, it's not about right or wrong, now it's about identity. Who am I? And making my own identity. And I think the internet has spurred this on because it allows people to connect across the board. And then you get social media, which allows the fracturing of large groups into little niche groups. So now you can be the, like, tattooed skateboarder who also drives a Kia and has 3 kids and is divorced group, right? You can find that group. And so what's happening now is people are starting to think, well, I just need to make my own identity. I need to know who I am and make my identity for me. Be true to myself. We're seeing that happen right now. But I think what we see here really is that only God and understanding his love can give us an identity that lasts, that is real and true. Because everything else that we might be tempted to base identity on will fail, and our identity will fail when the thing that we've based it on fails us. So if you base your identity on athletic performance, what happens when you get old? I've talked to guys who were amazing athletes, and they kind of saw themselves, and their identity was, look how athletic I am. Look how far I can throw a baseball. I am superior. Until they get old, and now they can't throw a ball very far, and now how do they feel about themselves? Right? Or looks, or money, or career, or family. I know who I am, and I have a sense of self because I'm a family man. What if your family dies? Right? All those things will fail you, but God alone, his sense of identity is permanent and lasting. God's love gives us eternal identity. In fact, I kind of like to joke about it with people. It's like joining the mafia, right? Why do guys want to become a made man in the mafia? Because that gives them a sense of identity. That's what it's like to join Team Jesus, by the way, right? Once you're in, there's no getting out. His blood in, right? And there's no out, by the way. But once you're in, you are in the family, and there's nothing you can do to make God stop loving you. Mafia claps. When you come to Jesus and you understand his love, and when you know what he sacrificed for you, that gives you the greatest source of identity. So now, how do you get the power to experience the love of God? Remember what happened? Gomer is stripped bare, and she's sold essentially for 30 pieces of silver. Sounds like somebody else I know who was stripped bare, had his robes torn, and was sold for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus knew that the only way to bring us back to himself is to pay the price for our freedom, to sacrifice everything for us. He ransomed us with his life. He said, my life for your life. When you see that irrational binding love is focused on you, when you realize that the love that you are so desperate for, right, is watching every stroke in your life, just like my kids want me to watch every stroke in the pool, when you realize that God is watching every stroke of your life, His eye never strays from you. It's completely focused on you with a laser-like focus. And when you see that the only way Jesus said, I can bring you back into right relationship with me is if I pay the ultimate price, when you see that, and when that really starts to move you, when you get a sense of God's love for you, how deep it is, how unstoppable it is, how irrational it is, that you can't possibly do anything to lose that, that's when you begin to experience the power of what I'm talking about. So we've got communion elements set up over here. There's some here. There's some in the front. We've got some back in the back. We're going to have some music. And if you want to take communion, just come on up and grab some of this bread and this juice. And think about this. Those elements, that juice and that bread, those are symbols of the irrational, absolutely binding love of God, that you cannot do anything to make him love you less. Now, he can be disappointed with you. You can reject him. You can say, I don't want to be part of his family, right? You got to, once you're in the family, of course, you got to live a certain way. But it's so important to know how deep he loves you, how strongly he loves you, what he gave for you. As you take communion today, if you know Jesus, I just encourage you to think about those elements. Think, God, this is just a little tiny taste, a little symbol of a love for me that I can't even possibly comprehend. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you would love us so radically, completely, wholly, burning, consuming fire that we can't even remotely understand. We just get a glimpse of it. I pray that it would impress upon us more, that we'd understand it more, that you draw us to yourself. Help us to love you back the same way, to give what we get. In your name we pray. Amen.